Thank you very much. Good morning. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are times when we are confronted with defining moments which we need to respond to with conviction and with courage. And we just read about one of those great defining moments in history in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah stood alone against the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah challenged them to a contest. He had the conviction of what was true and right, and he had the courage to confront the compromise and the cowardice and the corruption that was destroying his nation Israel. His challenge was, let us build two altars. You build your altar to Baal, I will build my altar to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll each pray. And the one who answers supernaturally by sending fire upon that altar, that is the one that we will recognize as the one true God. And Elijah called out to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Sometimes silence is golden, but other times it's just plain yellow. There was a deafening silence. The people of Israel were so backslidden, they were so apostate, that they just nailed their colors to the fence. They didn't say a word. Margaret Thatcher said, the trouble with people who want to stand in the middle of the road is they're going to get run over. These people remained uncommitted. They wanted to see how things were going to turn out. Obviously, they were going to back the winner, but they were going to wait and see which way the wind blew and on which altar the fire fell. Now, as there were far more false prophets of Baal, they started first. From morning until noon, the false prophets called out to the name of Baal. They leapt about. There was a lot of shouting and screaming, and there was a lot of fanaticism, and they even cut themselves with knives and with lances until the blood gushed out, we read. They were obviously sincere and enthusiastic. But there is a way that seems right unto man, and the end thereof is death. Sincerity is absolutely no proof of being right. But after hours and hours of working themselves into a frenzy, still no answer, no fire. Here we see the futility of false religion. Millions of people in the world are convinced that they are pleasing God because they are religious. But the most condemned sin throughout the Bible is idolatry, thereby showing that religious activity is not in and of itself pleasing to God. In fact, God condemns idolatry in the strongest terms possible. And most of the religions of this world and many of the people who flatter themselves that they are not religious are very, very idolatrous. We don't have to look far to find idols in our day and age. There are TV programs called idols. They speak of Hollywood idols, sex idols, pop idols, rock idols, sports idols. There's certainly political idols too. There's no shortage of idols in our society. People today who think, oh, how could the children of Israel have bowed down to statues of Baal and Asherah? We would never do that. Well, some of our people might have a Buddha statue they brought back from Thailand on their mantelpiece. Not very appropriate for a Christian. But there's a far more serious and insidious and pervasive idolatry throughout our society, and we see it in the idolatry that we place on sports and politics and so many other things. And you can see this in a moment. There are people who will not say a word while the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed in their presence. They say they love the Lord. And we should love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And yet, there are Christians who love God who will stand silent while the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed in their presence. They'll even pay to have entertainers do it in their presence multiple times an hour without standing up and walking out. But if you criticize their favorite politician, or their favorite movie idol, or sports idol, or any of these other idols, then you would see Chernobyl explosions, energy. And I have seen people, we had one interesting example a while ago in South Africa when our president at that time was Thabo Mbeki, and somebody in the course of a conversation mentioned Mbeki, and somebody screamed at him, "That's President Thabo Mbeki to you." Shortly after that, that same person who had gotten so irate over the blaspheming of his president took the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. And our friend was able to tap on Charles and say, "Excuse me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ to you." There's different ways we can deal with this, but we are dealing with idols and idolatry. And Elijah stood and he confronted the futility of the false religion of this idolatry. He called him out. "If this Baal is really a god, let him bring fire from heaven." And after hours, in fact, most of the day was well spent, and all the Baal false prophets are lying absolutely prostrate in exhaustion. They had expended all their energy in a futile attempt to get Baal to respond. And then Elijah says, "Come near me." And all the people came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was broken down. The altar of the Lord was broken down. But there were many Baal altars in good operation in Israel. Can I remind you what Baal altars were used for? The sacrificing of babies. Babies were killed on Baal altars. It's a child sacrificing religion. Asherah poles were pornographic poles. One thing you see throughout the Bible is when people got serious about God, they destroyed idols. That was so wonderfully depicted in the Fireproof movie, when the character Kirk Cameron was playing took his baseball bat to his computer screen. We go to the shooting range and we decide to take some modern idols. We call it idol destruction. And we'll put up a cell phone, a computer screen, and a TV set. And we start with the air rifles, go through pistols, rifles, and end up with shotguns. And it's very therapeutic, as people have made these idols, to take dominion over these idols. When I was in the army, we called prayer meetings demon bashing. And this is a bit of, you know, showing, let technology be your servant. Let technology not be your master. At every one of our camps, we tend to start off with a ritual of giving the rules, which includes all cell phones off, please. Which I don't think you'd ever have this problem in America. But we have the problem of cell phones going off in church meetings and prayer meetings. And the people don't even feel bad and switch it off. They answer the phone often. The person on the end of the phone is obviously more important than God and whoever they're dealing with at that time. So we warn the people about it, and then we'll always plan for somebody to have a phone call shortly after that while I'm giving the first presentation, and our camp commandant will just quietly go there and take the phone. Now, we've pre-positioned this. We've got a broken phone next to that he takes. So the phone went off. He takes the seat, walks out, and I just carry on. I don't look there. I don't change the temper of my voice while he takes an axe and chops it to pieces on a chopping block. And you can actually hear this if you get any of our Great Commission course MP3s. You can actually hear in the background this chopping and the gasps of horror of the shocked people. And we never refer to it. But I tell you, a phone doesn't go off for the rest of the camp. It's a very effective example of taking dominion over our idols of today. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. First he laid the stones, 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. And as he laid the stones, we can think of this as being symbolic of the doctrines we must know, solid foundational stones. We must all know the doctrines of the nature of God, of man, of sin, of Christ, of judgment, of heaven and hell, faith and repentance. We must know the basic foundation stones of our faith. We must know what we believe. And we must know how to explain it. You must always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have within you. These are the stones laid, foundational. But it's not enough to have stones. There also have to be wood on the altar. And it's not enough for you and I to know the truths of Scripture in our head. We must believe them in our heart. And that's what the wood symbolizes. Putting the wood on the altar symbolizes the faith. The faith that the fire would fall. Putting the timber there, expecting God to ignite it. We must put feet to our faith. We must put flesh to our faith. Just like those bones in the valley that Ezekiel looked at, and God asked the questions, can these bones live? And flesh came to those bones. And it's very similar here. On top of the stones, representing our knowledge of the truth of God's word, were laid the wood of faith, representing the heart faith we need to have. We must not miss heaven by 12 inches. Many people have it here, but not here. We might know it in our head, but we don't believe it in our heart. If you know what faith is, when we had to jump out of aeroplanes with a parachute, you had to have faith that that parachute was well packed, and in the training you'd received, and in the ability of that parachute to arrest your fall to earth. Because we know it's not the fall that kills you, but the sudden stop at the end. Just like you need to put all your faith in a parachute if you are a skydiver, you need to put all your faith in Christ. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I trust my whole eternity. It's not enough to know it in my head. Do I believe it? You can be the best trained parachutist in the world, but if you're not willing to jump out of the aircraft at the right time when the light goes green, then you're not a skydiver. And a Christian who knows about faith but doesn't practice faith is not a believer, not in action. We mustn't only know in our head, we must believe in our heart. And on top of the stones and on top of the wood, Elijah laid the sacrifice, the meat. We need to put flesh to our faith. We need to put feet to our faith. Just as the meat and the flesh and the muscles had to come onto those dry bones in the valley that Ezekiel looked at. And it's not enough to believe the truth in our head and in our heart. We've got to live it in our life, in our hands and in our feet, what we do. And over the sacrifice and the wood and the stones, Elijah had water poured. 3 times, until the entire sacrifice and the wood and even the trench around was saturated and the trench was filled with water. This water symbolizes prayer. We need to saturate our lives and our faith and our doctrines in prayer. Dr. Martin Luther said we need to pray our faith. We must pray the Ten Commandments, pray the Apostles' Creed, pray the Doctrines of the Church, pray through the Psalms. We need to make the Word of God our prayers. He said those are the best prayers. when you're praying the word of God. And you're making it your own prayer, the word alive. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire fell, and it consumed the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench. It absolutely evaporated all the water in that instant of the fire of God coming upon it. And now when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they cried out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. There comes a time when we must stand up. There comes a time when we must step out. And there comes a time when we must speak up. And that is exactly what Elijah did at Mount Carmel. He confronted the false prophets of Baal. Although heavily outnumbered and opposed by all the political might of his day, King Ahab and the wicked Queen Jezebel, Elijah had the conviction and he had the courage to fight the good fight of faith. When did the fire fall? The fire fell when the altar was repaired, when the sacrifice was offered, when the water was poured, and when the prayer of faith was made. Where is the fire in your life? Do you know the symbol that John Calvin had of the church was of the flaming heart? He said the church is the fellowship of the flaming heart. His personal motto was, promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. His emblem was a heart aflame in the hand of God. Today, many Presbyterian and Reformed churches are referred to as the frozen chosen. They are not the kind of church that John Calvin would own as his. He would not call them Reformed, he'd call them deformed. Much deformed. We should not have the truth of the gospel on ice in the deep freeze. We need to have the truth on fire. On fire in our faith, in fire in our lives, on fire in our convictions and in our evangelism. It is outrageous and unacceptable that a Christian can claim to love God and love his neighbor and do nothing to obey the great commission of our Lord Jesus and win lost souls to Christ. This is at the heart of what we're here for. The Great Commission is our supreme ambition. There were two altars, but only one had the fire. Jesus spoke of two men who built two houses on two different foundations. And the one house was built on the sand, and the other house was built on the rock. And you could look at those two houses and you could think, what's the difference? They both look pretty much the same to me. And when the weather's fine, it makes little difference. But the day comes when the rain falls, and the wind blows, and the storm rages, and the floods rise. And at that point, the foundation makes all the difference in the world. And I've seen people in war zones, in conflict areas, under persecution, and then you see whose foundations are rooted deep by the rivers of living water. Whose foundation is the rock of Christ. Because they will stand. They will stand under severe persecution. In history we can think of people like Richard Wurmbrand. 14 years in communist prisons and concentration camps. Severely persecuted, tortured for Christ. But he stood. He endured. Because his house was built on the rock of God's word. And they could not budge him. like Elijah on Mount Carmel. It doesn't matter how many of the false prophets there are. One man with God is a majority. Who cares what the 99% say? When I was converted, I remember there was a bumper sticker which I really liked. It was, God says it, I believe it. That settles it. But as time's gone on, I thought that's not actually such a good sticker. It's got one unnecessary statement in it. God says it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not makes a big difference to me, but it doesn't make any difference to whether it's the truth or not. God says it, settles it. I'm not going to add an existential qualification to it as to whether I believe it making the difference. God's word is the truth. This is the authority. We are sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. And whether I align myself with God's truth or not does not change that truth. It changes my eternal destiny. That's very important for me. It doesn't matter if 99.9%, it doesn't matter if 100% of the people say something. If it's against what God has said, it's false. We don't determine the truth by majority vote. We believe in the total depravity of man. There are two ways. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads to life. Now, the broad way is certainly smooth, and it's easy, and it's well paved, and there's many lanes, and it's very comfortable, and it's generally downhill. However, the narrow way that leads to life is narrow, it's deep, it's often lonely. But as somebody who travels quite a lot, you cannot choose your road by how good the surface of the road is and how broad the road is and how popular it is and how comfortable it is. You must choose your road by, is it going to the destination I want to get to? And some of the destinations we have to go to might be down some really horrible dirt tracks and around a lot of obstacles and some rocky ground and some very steep mountain passes. But if that's the road that's going to get you to where you want to go, that's the road you've got to take. The question isn't how smooth is your road. The question is, are you on the right road? Are you going in the right direction? On which road are you? And what is your foundation? What is the foundation of your life? When storms come, do you stand firm? Or are you trusting in something other than a rock of God's word? Because then that'll be as good as sand in the day of trouble. Jesus said we'd know a tree by its fruit. There are two types of trees, and you can tell which tree it is by the fruit. What is the fruit of your life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or is it the fruit of the flesh? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I know today there is an antinomianism, a hostility to God's word and God's law. There are people who claim that it doesn't matter what you do or how you live, God's grace is over all and God is all forgiving. I have seen well-known teachers writing things like, God never condemns anyone. Really? What Bible is he reading? I gave a message on the book of Leviticus and on Numbers a while ago. And I remember getting responses of, that God that you describe who condemned people in the wilderness, that's not the God I worship. The God I worship is a God of love and mercy, a God of grace. My God never condemns anyone. And to those people we've got to respond, your God's a figment of your imagination. He doesn't exist. This is just an idol you set up in your mind, because the God of the Bible is a God who does condemn. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Pharaoh. Think of Egypt. Think of the 10 plagues. Think of the 185,000 Assyrians who surrounded Jerusalem. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. There's quite a lot of examples you can think of. The two sons of Aaron who brought strange fire before the altar of God. God seems to condemn them. His father was not even allowed to mourn their death. Very harsh words. Because when you go through Leviticus, you see God is concerned about small matters. Very specific about how his people were to worship, how clean the tabernacle and the entire camp of Israel was to be. No pollution, no dirt, spotless, clean, neat, orderly, as to where people were, how they were to react, how they were to approach the throne, how they were to wash and clean, everything from field hygiene through to how they related to their fellow neighbors, how they went about reconciliation. The word of God is very, very detailed. And now I'm to believe that God is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. And today he's become carefree. Whatever you like. You want to have a rock concert for Sunday morning worship? Go right ahead. You want to treat church like a nightclub? Whatever you want. I don't mind. I just love him. What kind of God is this? Do these people even read the Bible? What would Elijah say to such people? What for John the Baptist? What would these people say about the Lord Jesus going into the temple and taking a whip and chasing out the moneylenders and overturning the tables? They would say Jesus wasn't acting like Jesus. He's being judgmental, harsh. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and before the holy angels. But if you do not confess me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the holy angels. And many Christians that have great difficulty confessing the Lord before men. And I believe the reason is because we do not fear God enough. If we feared God, if we loved God, we would willingly stand up and, as Jesus said, sometimes the stones cry out. I've just been on a mission to Europe. And there the stones do cry out. The greatest architectural masterpieces the world has ever seen. These magnificent cathedrals. And you ask some of the people in the streets, what do you think inspired those people long ago to build these buildings? Huh? These things took 2 to 3, sometimes 4 generations to build. The generation that laid the foundations did not see the culmination. It was a multi-generational vision. Maybe the person's grandchild or great-grandchild would see the completion of these cathedrals. What led these people before any of our modern cranes and tremendous building tools that we've got today? With Middle Ages technology, they built these cathedrals. Masterpieces we could not build today. Not to the standards and quality. And they're still standing 1,000-something years later. We built things that are falling apart in a matter of a few decades. Some of them don't even last that long. Some are falling apart within a few months of the workers leaving. But these great architectural masterpieces, what do they tell you? The stones in Europe cry out to a generation that's forgotten God. But, you know, we can learn a lot from children. My daughter, when she was 5, was taken by my mother into the shopping mall in downtown Cape Town, Cavendish Square, one of our most popular shopping malls in our city. And my mother said that as they were walking around the center of the mall, there was this magician show for the children. And the magician called out to Andrea, hey, little girl, come over here. We have magic for you. My mother said that my daughter replied, and as you know, 5-year-olds do not need a PA system. Loud enough for the whole center to hear. My Lord Jesus does miracles, and that's better than your magic. No doubt the adults are all stunned and speechless, but often the Lord gets the children can see it clearly, and we're just too polite sometimes to say it. Well, shortly after that, I was going on an overseas trip, and my daughter was in the plane with me. We were flying KLM, flying to Schiphol Airport in Europe, and we'd just taken off, and I was settling down to a book, And my daughter shouted out for the whole aircraft to hear, "We're Christians!" So I put my book down, I turned to her, I said, "Well, yes, we are, Andrea, but why do you bring it up now?" She said, "The lady was asking if there's any Christians, could we let her know?" So I thought for a moment, I said, "I think that's if there's any questions, we should let her know." But she was so eager and enthusiastic to stand up for the Lord that it didn't matter to her what people thought. She was ready to speak up for the Lord. And it's wonderful when you can see that enthusiasm of a new convert willing to make a stand. I was converted at age 17. I was brought up in a non-Christian family. We never prayed before meals. We never went to church. Not even on Christmas. Not even on Easter. I was brought up in a secular family. The first time I heard the gospel, I was 17 years old. I was in my final year at high school. And I went forward and I surrendered my life to Christ. And it was a joy to stand for Christ from the beginning. And shortly after that, I had my military service. And I remember I had one of these defining moments. I had a dear old lady from our church come to me and say, "When you go to the army, you will backslide. Don't worry. It happens to everybody. But when your 2 years is over, you can come back to the Lord and He'll forgive you. You can start again." How's that for encouraging a young man to make a stand for Christ? Well, I didn't take that advice. On the first Sunday, I asked the chaplain if I could speak, and I stood up and I turned around to the 500 men in my unit, and I said, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to honor Him during my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards so we can start a Bible study and prayer fellowship." And that's how Frontline Fellowship began. We began in a Bible study and prayer fellowship in the middle of an army base, and God worked miracles. And we met every night for Bible study and prayer. And it was incredible what God did amongst us. But if I hadn't made that stand, I don't know where I would have ended up. I saw those young men who never said a word in the first few weeks. And somewhere along the line, I remember this one young chap saying, "I'm a Christian." And all the pagans turned at him and, "You're a what? You've been laughing at our jokes. And they hounded him until he completely apostatized and joined in. Because they could handle a religious fanatic who made a stand and was committed. But they couldn't handle a compromising, craven Christian. They were merciless to such a person. The person who makes his witness late, it'll be too late. You've got to make your witness early. In fact, a missionary said to me before we went to the army, he said, "When you go to the army, make sure you give thanks for the food properly. Don't just sort of look like you're scratching the back of your head. Properly pray over your food and look for others to do the same. This is how you'll recognize other Christians in the army, are those who give thanks for their food." So the first meal I had in the army, I closed my eyes and prayed and committed. And as I lifted up my eyes, everyone was laughing. And then I saw why. My meat was missing. I never got it back. And so I learned what the Lord meant, that you must watch and pray. I would stick my fork in and make sure after that that I was protecting what I was giving thanks to the Lord for. Despite the social pressures and the political dangers, Elijah stood. He stood up. He stepped out. He spoke out for Yahweh, for Jehovah God. He confessed the Lord before men, and God most powerfully answered his prayer. In the Reformation, bold believers made their stand for righteousness and truth. Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University spoke out against the superstitions and against the idolatry and the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. Wycliffe proclaimed that Christ alone is the head of the church. Scripture contains everything necessary for our salvation. All other authorities must be subservient to God, tested by Holy Scripture alone. Professor Jan Hus of Prague University gave his life for standing up for the truth of God's word. He has burned at the stake at Constance. Jerome Savonarola, the reformer of Florence, was burned at the stake for standing up for the word of God against the superstitions and heresies of man. And Dr. Martin Luther was like another Elijah who stood up and boldly confessed his faith before men. The Reformation was a defining moment when conviction and courage confronted corruption and cowardice and compromise, and it engaged them on the battlefields of belief and the battlefields of behavior. Archimedes, the famous Greek engineer, said, "If I had a place to stand, I could move the world." Now, he was referring to the wonders of the lever. In principle, the capacity of a lever is unlimited. An ordinary weakling could move a rock the size of a house. All he would need would be a fulcrum, that's a pole, strong enough so that it would not break, and long enough to multiply the force. That and a place to stand. The force multiplying physics of a lever is a function of distance. The heavier the object, or the weaker the person needing to move that object, the longer the fulcrum, the pole, would need to be, and the further away from the object you would need to stand. However, with the right fulcrum, with the right bar, with the right distance, all you would need to do would be to push the lever down, and the object, no matter how heavy, would move. So Archimedes famously declared that theoretically you could put a lever to planet Earth and move planet Earth. You could move the world itself if you had a place to stand. On the 18th of April, 1521, a 37-year-old professor of Wittenberg University, Dr. Martin Luther, moved the world. He found himself summoned before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, standing before the assembled political and religious might of Europe. Luther was presented with a simple choice. Will you recant all that you've taught and written? Will you reject everything you're teaching as heresy? Or will you be cast out of the church as a heretic and out of the state as a traitor? Effectively, they were saying, recant or die. And all the reformers before him, like Savonarola and Huss, they'd been burned at the stake. That's what would happen to Martin Luther if he did not recant. And Dr. Martin Luther, instead of being cowed into submission, into compromise, which would have been an understandable response, facing the entire political and ecclesiastical might of his day, he moved the world. He changed history. Because he had a place to stand, Dr. Martin Luther declared, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand." Our Lord Jesus declared that our faith would be able to move mountains. Martin Luther's faith didn't just move a mountain, it moved the world. It changed history. And you and I are beneficiaries of this. Because of his conviction and because of his courage, he had a place to stand. He stood on the word of God. And the fulcrum he used was the gospel. And the bar it was balanced on was the law of God. And Dr. Martin Luther actually fulfilled in history what the Greek engineer Archimedes had only hypothesized about. Standing on the word of God, using the bar of the law of God and the fulcrum of the gospel, Martin Luther's faith not only moved mountains of opposition to the gospel and launched the Reformation, it changed the world and world history, bringing about ultimately the greatest freedoms, productivity, and prosperity the world has ever known. The Protestant Reformation, the resultant scientific revolution, the industrial age, the modern world, would be unthinkable without Martin Luther's stand. He was the last man of the Middle Ages. He was the first man of the modern age. And the pivotal point, the moment, this defining moment, was standing before the emperor, told, "Recant or die." And Martin Luther responded, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand." He changed history because he made a stand on the immovable, unchangeable, inerrant word of Almighty God. And the decisive actions of great reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and William Tyndale and all these other great men of God, they were blessed by God with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Like the fire fell on the altar of Elijah, so the Holy Spirit fire fell upon the efforts and the courage of these men and women of God who faithfully proclaimed God's word, making the Reformation one of the greatest movements for revival, freedom, ever known. And even at that time, Dr. Martin Luther was described as like another Elijah, confronting the false prophets of Baal. And there's a lot of similarities between that Mount Carmel confrontation and that Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in Worms confrontation. Very similar indeed. And so the question that is before us as we face defining moments of our age: how are we going to respond when we are faced with a choice, a defining moment in our life? Before the assembled might of his time, Dr. Martin Luther declared, "Unless I am convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I am in error." For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. "I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is dangerous and unsafe to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen." The Reformation was inspired by a great vision. Without a vision, a people perish. What is your vision? What is inspiring your life and driving you? What are you living for? The reformers like Dr. Martin Luther lived for something far bigger than themselves, far bigger than their own nations, far bigger than their own times. And because Martin Luther's vision was so big, it continues to bless and impact us today. I've traveled throughout Africa hearing "Ein fester Berg," "A mighty fortress is our God," being sung. In Sudan, in the Congo, in Nigeria. One of our mission teams was driving in the most remote part of Angola, in a place that the Portuguese called the end of the earth. That's how remote it was. Cuando Cabango province in Angola. And on the way in, the team heard a sound of a song and they immediately recognized the tune, but they couldn't make out the words. The people were singing "Ovumbundu, a mighty fortress is our God," the hymn we began the service with today. And then they checked their watch and it's a 31 October. The village in Cuando Cabango province was celebrating Reformation Day, 31 October. The children of the schools had made school projects. There was a big banner across the road, 31 October 1517. The great solas of the Reformation were emblazoned in Latin on different charts that the children had made for school. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Christus, Soli Deo Gloria. And then they had pictures drawn of the great reformers, Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin. Extraordinary. We felt convicted, because up till then we had not observed Reformation Day in Cape Town, despite our great Reformation heritage. And to think that some Ovumbundu tribesmen in Cuando Cabango province of Angola, they were honoring Reformation Day, we thought, well, we will not find an excuse to avoid doing this in the future. We will not only promote Reformation Day, we will observe it ourselves faithfully ever since. The Bible declares, "Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity?" The young shepherd boy David, although he was the youngest in his family and he was the least, he rose up and he made a stand against the giant Goliath. All of Israel, from King Saul, who was a very big man and had a great suit of armor and shield and spear, he didn't dare go out against Goliath. But David, with nothing but his shepherd's staff and a sling, went out into the valley of the shadow of death and confronted this giant Goliath, who had all the armies of Israel in terror. You come to me with your spear, your shield, and your javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, whom you have defied. In many ways, the Reformation was a David against Goliath enterprise. Courageous reformers confronted political and church authorities who had abused their powers, who had distorted the scriptures. Luther nailed his 95 theses, his 95 arguments to the door of the castle church. He burned the papal bull that excommunicated him publicly in Wittenberg. He stood firm before the emperor and he refused to back down from a scriptural position. This reminds us of Nathan the prophet, who could stand before the king, who had the power of life and death, and say, "You are the man." Scottish reformer John Knox stood before Mary, Queen of Scots, in the same spirit as the prophet Nathan. John Knox described Mary as a traitress, as a rebel against God. Queen Mary said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000. You can be sure John Knox was not the kind of person they'd invite to a presidential inauguration to pray. He wouldn't exactly give a Saddleback Willow Creek Prayer of Jabez type of prayer. He wasn't likely to be praying blessings on Mary, Queen of Scots. Far from it. He was praying the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms of justice against the wickedness of that which was a rebel against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Daniel courageously served under three pagan kings, yet without compromise. An exile from his land, far from home, in Babylon. Daniel did not compromise. For three different administrations, he served under Nebuchadnezzar, under Belshazzar, under Darius, without compromising his faith. He had conviction and he had courage. He could say to the king, "You have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting." When commanded not to pray to anyone except the emperor, he prayed anyway. He ended up in the lion's den. But God is the God of the animals. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And no doubt he sent a word to these lions and said, "Daniel's one of mine. Leave him alone." Now we know that the lions of the emperors were kept starved so that they would be ferocious and they would be hungry and they would tear to pieces any enemy of the king. But these lions exercised faith and patience, and they were rewarded with a very good meal the next day when all the tattletalers were cast in. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli stand out as courageous Daniels and Davids, standing firm, faithfully expounding the scriptures amidst any threats and dangers. And as John the Baptist could courageously preach against sin and corruption and hypocrisy, even losing his head for doing so, Professor Jan Hus, in the same spirit of John the Baptist, stood and made, in the same spirit, a stand against the apostasy of the papacy. "We ought to obey God rather than man," said the Apostle Peter. "The word of God declares, 'So I sought for a man who would stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land to build up the wall so that I would not have to destroy the land.'" Our churches are under attack. Our families are under attack. We're involved in a battle for the family. There's a battle to redefine the very institution of marriage itself, to define what God has decreed to be a lifelong partnership between a man and a woman for life, and redefine what God called an abomination and call it marriage. And most churches and church denominations are silently, cravenly saying not a word. Yellow. Our religious freedoms are at stake. The future of civilization itself is at stake. As Islam has declared war on everything Christian. They're persecuting churches, they're burning churches, they are butchering Christians throughout the whole of North Africa and the Middle East. And American tax dollars and fighter jets are going to the very people doing it. Are you standing in the gap? Are you interceding for the land? Are you helping to rebuild the walls that are being smashed down and broken down by evil people today? Are you impacting your world for Christ? Wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings to the gates. She speaks her words. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Have you humbled yourself? Are you praying? Are you seeking God's face? Are you turning from your wicked ways? And then I heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I answered, here am I, Lord, send me. All authority has been given unto Christ. He has commanded us to make disciples of all nations, to teach obedience to all things he has commanded. What does God want you to do today? What does God want you to do this week? What does God want you to do by the end of this month? What does God want you to do by the end of this year? Every day we are facing decisions. There are temptations we need to resist. There are challenges we need to face. There are opportunities we need to seize. There are battles that we need to win. And there are scriptural commands that we need to obey. Every decision we make makes us more a creature of heaven or of hell. Every choice we make sets us more on the broad way of destruction or on the narrow way to life. No one gets to hell or heaven by a single step. There are thousands of steps and decisions. And there's lots of warnings people ignore before they meet destruction. But sometimes we come across major defining moments on which far more than our own personal eternal destinies depend. Important as that is. And on such occasions, we need to respond with vision, with courage, with determination, with dedication, like the prophets and the reformers of old. When the time comes for you to stand up boldly. When the time comes for you to step out in faith. When the time comes for you to speak up courageously. Speak out with Christian conviction and courage. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word. And we want to thank you, Lord God, for the faithful saints of old. Thank you for the Elijahs and the Daniels and the Davids. Thank you, Lord God, for the Dr. Martin Luthers, the Ulrich Zwinglis and Jan Husses. Thank you, Lord God, for the John Knoxes and the David Livingstons. Thank you, Lord, for those who have had the courage and the conviction to confront what was wrong and to do what was right and to speak out for you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would forgive us where we have failed. That you would empower us with your Holy Spirit, that we may not be craven and cowardly when the day of crisis arrives, but that you would give us the courage that we need to do what needs to be done and to say what needs to be said. We pray, Lord God, that you may be merciful and gracious to bring our nations back to you, to bring our people back to you. Lord God, help us to be faithful in our generation. For your honor and for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.